So we begin today by just talking about history. There's two different predominant philosophies of history, and one is that history is progressing toward a utopia of sorts, to a place where mankind will work out all of their social ills. It's progressivism, you've heard that term before, right? And they really do believe that that will take place. However, though, what they're really advancing toward is a society that images the violation of all the commandments. So if you could create a society that embraced thou shalt steal, thou shalt lie, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt bear false witness, if you could create a culture that broke all of the commandments, that is what progressivism is headed towards. It begins, and it's another religion, honestly, but it begins in the very beginning. In the very beginning, God created man in his own image, right? What's the progressivists' reconstruction of that? There is no beginning, and there is no separate God. Man is, and man is not in the image of God. Man is in the image of the creation. He is just an ape. He is the creation. And it begins there, and then it goes on. He created them male and female. What does progressivism say? There is no male and female. They do not believe that it is an actual essential aspect of our humanity, but is a social construct. And they believe that a society that can deconstruct the categories of male and female is a society that's progressing. You see, that's their vision. When what we think of as property, they think of as injustice. What we think of what they think of as justice, we think of as redistribution and theft, right? I mean, they really are in a covenant with the devil, and the church is in a covenant with Jesus, and we are at war with one another, creating different worlds. And their progressive worldview, though, at the end of the day, really is terrible. It's really nihilistic, which means something like, why don't you just kill yourself? Because life has no meaning. And I just finished reading The Time Machine by H.G. Wells. And he's a progressivist. He's an atheist, a science fiction writer. And he travels to the future, and he discovers where man is living in bliss, and they've fixed all the social ills. Well, he goes a little bit further in the future, and the sun is about to supernova, and the earth is inhabited by these giant crab creatures, and humanity is completely extinct and grotesque. Wow, great, you know. Progressivism, you know, a future you can believe in, right? So it is, at the end of the day, asinine, and as all satanic doctrine is, at the end of the day, it's idiotic. It's like men can have babies, idiotic. But that is their worldview. When you make a covenant with the devil, the end result is you looking like an idiot. He not only will destroy you and kill you and your children, but he will humiliate you and mock you. And that's what's going on in our world right now. There is another alternate meaning to history that some Christians hold to, and they believe that history does not move in a trajectory of victory for the bride of Christ. They believe that history is cyclical, or they might say unpredictable. So progressivists, they believe it is in an upward trajectory to what they believe is, you know, heaven on earth. And many Christians believe that history is headed in a trajectory towards accomplishing all that God has meant for history, which is all the nations, right, worshiping at his feet, all of his enemies under his feet, all things reconciled to the Savior. That's what we believe is the future. But there's some Christians that don't believe that that's what history is all about at all. There's not really a war going on. There's not really this struggle. It's just unpredictable, and we're kind of just biding our time until Jesus comes back with the angels and accomplishes all that the Holy Spirit couldn't accomplish with the church, right? And a lot of Christians believe that, and you can see why when they believe that in their worldview deep down, they don't really believe in pressing the claims of Christ into every area of life. In fact, they would see people who press the claims of Christ into everyday life as arrogant, as troublemakers, And so you have really at the bottom of all of these controversies that are swirling around on the internet and in Christendom these days, you really have it's what's called a philosophy of history. What's going on with history? What's the point of history? And the reason I bring all of this up is because in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see the meaning of history. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there will be two groups of people, the offspring of the woman, plural, and the offspring of the serpent, and they will what? They will be at enmity with each other. That's the whole stage is set for history. Then when we get to Noah's Ark, Noah, of course, has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that same struggle is going to continue, and the same meaning for history is going to continue through those three sons. Make sense? All right, so that's your intro. Let's look at verse 18. We're going to see the history that God has established and ordained working its way out through the sons of Noah. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Maybe it seems like he only had three sons. Other people believe that maybe he only had three faithful sons, but here they are. Ham was the father of Canaan, and Canaan is the ancestor of what people group? The Canaanites. So, you know, you don't want to be a father like Ham, who raised this this horrific son, who raised a horrific lineage of people. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. All right. So every one of us comes from those three people. Right? Every single one of us. So just as a side note, all the nations on earth are of the same, they're all human. They're all of the same people group. There's different nations, different peoples is what the Bible calls them. You're going to see them in Genesis chapter 10 under the table of nations. You're going to see them trying to build the Tower of Babel and God separating the languages, right? And you're going to see at Pentecost where he lists the same nations over again as coming together in Christ. But all these nations descend from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and there is no such thing as race. Race is a evil, deceptive construct that does not actually exist. And this is why when secularists say there's no such thing as man and woman, that's a social construct, but there actually is such a thing as black and white, and that you can identify as a man or identify as a woman, but you can't identify as an Asian woman, right, or a black woman. They actually have taken what is real and flipped it completely upside down. They have made race, which is a false construct, an essential aspect of who you are. Now, why would they want race to be an essential aspect of who you are? Well, because they use race for power. They stir up racial animosity, for political power. This is what Marxists have been doing for many years. You can travel to China today, and you can learn about Han supremacy. Right? Sound familiar? Here we have white supremacy. There they have Han supremacy. It's a Marxist construct that they use to divide the nations and to divide the various peoples within their group. And why would they want to divide up all of their communities? Well, more power. Would it be easier to control all of us if we were unified or if we all hated each other? It's much more easy to control individual units. And the more you can atomize your people, break apart the family, break apart the church, break apart all the races, you can have more administrative control, more bureaucratic control. That's divide and conquer. That is the Marxist way of producing what they believe is the utopia, what they believe is advance in the future. Okay? But there's no such thing as race. Racism is irrational in some sense. There's cultures, you know, there's different cultures, and there's different peoples. And yeah, you might listen to jazz and I listen to blues, but give me a break, okay? That's not an essential difference. Right? Your skin tone might be brown and mine might be tan, but I think we're going to be okay, right? Your hair follicles might be flat and mine might be round and someone else's might be elliptical, But that's about the difference right there. Y'all know that, right? That's about the difference. And the fact that so many people are filled with racial animosity is unfortunate. But what religion is consistent with racial hatred? The same religion that made up the category. Darwinistic, evolutionary, secularism. They believe there's different races. They believe that different races evolved at different rates. They are the ones who established the philosophical foundation for racism. If you're a racist and you're a Christian, you're a bad Christian, right? But if you're a racist and a Darwinistic evolutionary secularist, you're just logically consistent. You see the difference? All right. I hope you see that. Another side note here is we see covenant succession. You see that? Everybody comes from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we see the blessings flowing through family lineage, just as God promised, but we also see the curses, right? One of us, or all of us, could have as many descendants as Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the future. Think about that. I mean, it's possible. If God stays, if God tarries for long enough, it's been how many years since then? You know, 6,000 or so. In 10,000 years, we could have the Aaronites. Could be, right? The Aaronites are like, wow, there's billions of them. Let's just hope they're not. You already have a flag? That's great. But look, here's what Aaron needs to make sure, that they're not a bunch of Canaanites, right? Because Ham was a bad father, an evil man, as we're going to see, and that went in through his entire lineage. Whereas Shem was a godly man and became the father of the Shemites, whom we call the Semites, of which Abraham was born, right? Through which the lineage of Jesus came. All right, so we see once again covenant succession. I've already, every week I mention and I show you the covenant succession that's taking place in here. But a father's character bears on the character of the children. And don't we all know that? We know that. Bad kids have bad parents, right? I'm not looking at anyone. You know, Aaron, but you know. No, it's when you see a bunch of little bad kids, it's because they have bad parents, right? It doesn't mean that the parents are without any hope of redemption. It doesn't mean that they are more evil than other people. It just means they're not very good at what they're doing, right? And they're not, and that being good at it or not good at it comes from God. It comes from their parents, you know? But being a good parent takes work, and you can get better at it. Amen? You can also get worse at it, right? You fall asleep on the you can fall asleep on the job, you know, and really really ruin everything. You really can. But you have to work at that, and you got to pray for help with that. But kids don't come from nothing. They don't come, you know, ex nihilo. They come from their parents, right? And they take on the habits of their parents, the blessings and the cursings, all of the above. And having your family in a good, solid church, boy, that's step one in heading in the right direction. You know, if you're repentant and you're heading in the right direction, God can take that and he can put wind in your sails. Amen? All right. He can turn a whole ship around and move you on to better lands easily with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on to verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, which means he got back to work farming, and he planted a vineyard. I'm sure he planted more than a vineyard, but he at least planted a vineyard, right? And vineyards grow what? Grapes and muscadines. Were these grapes or were they muscadines? I don't know. Is a muscadine a type of grape? But he it is? Okay, good. So he grew these green or these purple grapes, and he drank of the wine. That's right. First mention of wine in the whole Bible. And, of course, drinking of the wine was not a sin. By the way, I meant to say this. Grape juice is never mentioned in the Bible ever. Okay? Yeah, no, like literally. Grape juice did not exist until the 1800s. Okay? With the invention of pasteurization by a man with the last name of Welch, who really did profit off of the prohibition policies of our government. He came up with something so that churches, some of you are laughing, some of you are not. So, no offense. But he came up with a way to profit and to sell churches Lord's Supper juice because they were no longer allowed to have wine. What should the churches have done at that point in time? Drank wine. Told the government to go find somebody else to mess with. Should have drank wine. They should have all drank wine together and ended that stupidity. But instead, they made Mr. Welch rich. And not only that, not only did they replace the traditions of, not only did they replace God's commandment to drink wine at the Lord's Supper, fermented wine, because it needs to be fermented. It needs to have leaven in it, because that's the whole point of the kingdom. The kingdom is like leaven that grows and expands. Not only did they reject that commandment from Jesus, they replaced it with the tradition of men. And then they made that tradition of men almost like a unilateral, non-negotiable. Like all the bad things, right? That all the bad doctrines that were embraced, and then they forced that on other people. That was a sin worse than drunkenness, right? Legalism and foisting legalism and making the traditions of man, replacing the law of God with the traditions of man is a worse sin than drunkenness. FYI. But wine is a great blessing from God. Let me read Psalm 104, verse 12 for you. Listen to this, and I want you to be able to list all the blessings, okay? Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. What's the blessing? Yeah, the birds singing and chirping. Any poet who ever wants to describe a beautiful and wonderful morning, you have to mention the birds singing, right? It's all part of it. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. What else do we have now? Rain and mountain streams. Ooh, I like that. The earth is satisfied, if you see the satisfaction terminology there, with the fruit of your work. Right? You cause the grass to grow for the livestock. What blessing do we have there? Steak, yes. And green grass. So we have a beautiful mountain stream, the showers on the mountain, the stream bubbling through the brook and watering the green pastures. Wow, birds chirping. Right? And plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, abundance and fruit and food and wine. Grape juice? No. To gladden the heart of man. That's not something grape juice does. Right? What else does he give? Oil to make his face shine. So that's like, bath bombs or whatever. we don't oil ourselves that much. Essential oils maybe, but I like oil for bread with olive oil and stuff. So good. And bread to strengthen man's heart. This is a blessing from God. It's a blessing from God. It must be embraced. And if you have a problem with wine, then maybe you need to not drink it for a while. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you don't do is ensconce made-up rules. That doesn't do good to anybody. You don't want to do that to your kids either, right? There's rules, and then there's laws, and there's commandments of God, and then there's the commandments of men. You got to keep all that stuff in order because you want your children to stand firm on the Bible, right? And if you put into their brains a bunch of traditions that they can't defend with the Bible, you're setting them up for failure for the future, right? So, good, good. But what did Noah do? Well, it says he drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, I will tell you this. It's not so clear in the text that he became drunk. This is what the ESV translators decided to put. But the terminology is ambiguous. We don't know if he was drunk or buzzing or having a good time. So, we really don't. That's an interpretive decision that the ESV translators put. But hey, maybe he got drunk. He probably did, right? But it never says that he sinned. That's the only thing. It doesn't say, and he got drunk because, he's a big fat sinner. It never says any of that. It just says it, okay? And we're not exactly sure if he got drunk because the term in Hebrew is very ambiguous, okay? So here's another thing. Here's another thing. You have to understand these words are not as clear as our words would be. Uncovered could mean that he took his robe off and he still got on his underwear. You know, we don't exactly know. Uncovered could mean that he's butt naked. But think about this. He's in his tent after working all day. He could have had some wine and just chilling out at the end of the day. In his tent. He's by himself. It's not like he's streaking, right? And there's nothing wrong with being naked. Like this, we don't have to add, there's nothing wrong with being naked with other people, like at Reds in the locker room. You might not be used to it. You might not be used to it, and I'm certainly not a fan of it, all right? But it's not a sin necessarily, okay? It's not necessarily a sin. but he lays uncovered. He is chilling out in the afternoon. And let's say he drank too much. We can talk about that a little bit more in a second. But that's what's taking place. Look at verse 22. Let me just say this real quick, because I want to be balanced here. What happens if you abuse a blessing? It becomes a curse. And that applies to everything, including wine and including food. Amen? All right? Another thing we see in Scripture is that when a king is to sit in judgment, he was, by law, not allowed to have drank anything. Why is that? Because he needs to have all of his faculties intact. Right? Operating heavy equipment, trying to make big decisions, things like that. You shouldn't be drinking on the job. The priest as well was not to have wine while he was leading in worship. This is all, I think these are good principles to add, or good laws that you have to add alongside of these things as well. Amen? And if Noah, being a righteous man whom God chose to build an ark, got drunk and misused a blessing, don't think that you couldn't fall as well. So pride comes before a fall. And what ends up happening to Noah with this drunkenness? Well, now he's got this whole weird, naked, shameful story for the rest of human history. I think that's what Calvin makes a note of this. And Calvin says God judged him for abusing the blessing of wine and put down this shameful story of his nakedness for all of humanity. It's like you thought it was bad when, like, Mark Driscoll got fired. I mean, Noah went down the Bible, right? So just take that in mind. If you're not careful, you could get embarrassed for the rest of your whole life, for the rest of human history. Seriously, though, wine is what does the proverb say? A mocker. It can mocker. It can bring shame into your life. So be very, very careful with that. The same is true, by the way, of sex and money and power and food. All of those things can become a curse to us. All right, so let's read on in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now we see, Ham's going to be cursed along with his son Hanan. Let's start thinking about what is going on here. So Noah had a long, hard long day at work. He went in his own tent. He's by himself. He drank too much. And he's chilled out in there, passed out naked. All right? Well, Ham goes in the tent, and he sees him naked there. He runs out, tells a bunch of people. What should he have done at that point? Should have been, oh, man, Dad had a long day today. Huh? He definitely shouldn't have gone around and spread it. He should have said, man, poor old man, he's been working for 900 years. Just finished building the ark, got his vineyard. All right, let's cover him up. I'm going to talk to him tomorrow and make sure, hey, Dad, you know, you can't be drinking this much, okay? You know, you don't understand. I got this new vineyard. I didn't realize how strong it was. It snuck up on me, right? I was celebrating. I got crazy. Yeah, he's celebrating, and it's good. We do need to be clear. The Bible does not say he sinned. We don't exactly know how much he drank. The translators put that in there, and that's fine. They might be right. We don't know. I don't want to get to heaven and Noah say, look, Ham tried to embarrass me in front of everybody, and then you did down there in that class. You didn't give me a benefit of the doubt, and you ran my name through the mud. And you're cursed too now. So Ham, I don't want to be too hard on Noah, but Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth, they did the right thing. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and you see, look, you have to understand Hebrew terminology is not like us. It's not like Ham, Shem, and Japheth are like children. Like, oh, dad's naked. Like, we have to walk in bad. They're probably like, I don't know. Noah's like 700 years old. They're like, I'm pretty sure it'd be okay to go in there. It's not a sin to have seen him naked. The word see in the Bible, especially up until this particular point, is a word of judgment. That's what you have to understand. If you look up the word see, okay, from chapters 1 to chapter 9, you remember God saw the work of his hands in creation, and behold, it is good. Later, he's going to come down and see at Tower of Babel, and he's going to judge them. That idea of seeing is judging, making a judgment call, okay? And so I think what's happening here is that they're walking in backwards. They don't want to increase his shame. They don't want to take part in what Ham is cooked up here, all right? So they walk backwards, and they cover the nakedness of their father. They're not, I think the idea poetically is that they're not judging him, okay? Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, now some commentators like to speculate that Ham was gay, that they're all gay and they can't see their dad naked, and it's just stupid, okay? Like I said, the seeing is about passing judgment. That's how the word see is used from chapters 1 through chapters 9. He went in there, he saw his dad passed out, and he goes, run out and tells everybody. You know those kind of people, right? Shame on them. Now, what's his agenda? What's he up to? He's up to something, okay? You see, it's not just something funny like, the old man's in there passed out. Let's go take care of him, you know? And he wakes up the next morning, and they rag him. That's not what's going on here. He is passed judgment on Noah for an agenda, and now he's spreading this narrative. He's using Noah's mistake or his sin. We're not exactly sure, okay? But he's using that as a 2x4. To hit his father with, right? He's using Noah's sin as a weapon against Noah, whereas the other brothers don't want to participate in this. They cover him up. They cover the shame, right? Love does what? Covers a multitude of sins, but rebellious little punks, little revolutionary punks that want to take down authority, they don't cover any sins. They bring them up. Guess what? Guess what happened today? That's what they do, revolutionaries. That's what Ham is up to. When Noah wakes up from his wine in verse 24, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. So we don't really know why, you know, the kid got it, or the grandkid. But it's probably because his son was just as bad as him. Right? Some commentators say Canaan was in on it. Others say that it's because Canaan was his youngest son and Ham's his youngest son. I think it's simple when you learn the history of the Canaanites. Ham was a bad dude and Canaan was a bad dude too. I think that's the simplest, most obvious thing here. We have to read into it a little bit. It would be cursed to be a servant of servants. Now, why the curse that everyone's going to be the boss of you? Why that curse? You're going to be the lowest on the totem pole. Because he tried, exactly, that's it. That's right. The curse is that you will be last. Because he tried by force and by public shaming and spreading his father's shame to be first. Right? The first will be last and the last will be first. Right? He tried to grasp for power, for authority. And reason why commentators believe this is all about power and authority structures is because that unrobed, uncovered terminology. Remember David in the cave with Saul? He cut his robe, right? Later, he confessed that was a sin. I shouldn't have done that to the Lord's anointed. I shouldn't have sinned against my authority like that and grasped for power. You know what I mean? When David took off his robe and danced, right? The translators really botched that one. David was not naked. David was just in normal blue-collar clothes. And instead of having the kingly royal robes, and it's because he was in church, right? David understood that when I come together and worship with the people of God, I'm not here and everyone else is here. I'm lowly. And so God elevated him. But Michael, his wife, said, you don't do that. You need to stay elevated. And God cursed her. See, it's all about this humility. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And he sets up authority structures in this world. Did David ever try to be king? He's tending sheep. You're king. What about Joseph when he was thrown in prison? Joseph never angled. They threw him. They put him in the pit. God made him a king. His brothers are grasping for power. He makes them the servants. Do what? That's right. He was that was given to him. Right. So I think that is the kind of the gist of what is taking place here. He's trying to increase his father's shame by spreading the news of it. For what? For power. Back then, the household was the only real, like, you know, institution. There were other institutions. Government had just begun. Civil government had just begun. And then, of course, they had worship and ecclesiastical aspects as well. But the household was the most powerful institution. Noah would have been, like, the king of the world. You understand? Of what's left, right? And Ham was committing a revolution. Ham was using Noah's sin as a weapon. He was running negative campaign ads. And we often do that. You know, that's what, sometimes that's what we do. We tear down others to exalt ourselves. But the real sin here is tearing down authority structures by never covering anything, blasting all of their weaknesses and their sins so that you could gain the power for yourself. In Obadiah, God curses Edom because it says that when Israel was disrobed, when they lost their dominion, when they lost their power and their glory, Edom laughed at them and mocked them. And Obadiah is all about how now you will be disrobed. And so, like, Ham mocked Noah's frailty, his weaknesses, and so to try to gain grasp for power, and instead he was made the servant of servants. See that? Eve, the same thing. She no longer believed in God as Satan spread lies about God in a revolutionary way to take over, and Eve fell for it and was cursed for it. All right? interesting, right? I think this is definitely something we can apply in our lives. I think any form of trying to take center stage or take power that's not granted to us, or grasp at authority in a revolutionary, sinful way, God doesn't bless that. He curses it. All right? Make sense? Can y'all think of any examples in the scriptures of people who maybe fit one or two of those descriptions? I've already listed a few, but can y'all think of anything else? Yeah, look at all this that I built, and God killed him with worms on the spot. Yeah, sure, sure. Nebuchadnezzar as well. Yeah. You think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't try to grasp for power. God put them in that place, right? The best leaders are reluctant leaders. You know what I mean? You want reluctant leaders to run your country, to run your church, even your family. You don't want a father who is like, I'm stronger than all of you. power tripping and abusing everyone. You want a father that at least there's a part of him that says, this is a cross to bear. You know what I mean? I didn't exactly sign up for this, right? Have any of you ever been surprised at how much responsibility God has given you and you never really signed up for it? You're like, I'm just trying to get paid a modest amount and do a decent job of mediocre job every day. Not try to be responsible. Yeah, I don't want to work too hard. Just you want to get by. You know, I don't need straight A's. I'm good with C's, right? and then God is not okay with that. He takes you out of the prison and puts you at the right hand of Pharaoh. And but that's very often what happens. And so, do what?
Absalom.
Remember, Absalom, he positioned himself at the gates and he would badmouth David to everyone. And he said, "Oh, he doesn't have time for you. I'm the really loving one. Come here, let me give you a hug. You know, why don't you come hang out at my gathering, you know, this Sunday?" He's not a meanie like that old jerk up there. Right? Oh yeah, like this kind of stuff is, I'm telling y'all, this is life right here. This is life. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Let's apply this to the family a second. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. I need to put that to a melody. That's the kind of line we need to sing on Sunday mornings. Welcome to Christ Church. All together. The eye that mocks the father will be picked out by the ravens. We need to put that to Shine Jesus. So remember, if the father is the head of the household, okay, and he stumbles, what should the wife and the kids do? Cover. That's right. Now, if he is committing atrocious evils, call the cops, okay? We're talking about Noah, who drank too much on an afternoon. He's by himself in his tent. Okay, relax, Ham. Right? Do what? Don't help hide the bodies. Let's just say that's where we draw the line, okay? But do what? I don't know. They probably had separate bedrooms, like Brady Bunch or something. I don't know. But you cover your husband's shame. You don't call up your girlfriends and put your husband on blast. That is shameful behavior. It's revolutionary. It's you're trying to use your husband's sin as leverage against him to get your way, right? That's the sin of Ham. The same thing in a church. And, you know, I know this, I have something to do with this, so it's awkward for me to say it. But if you don't get your way in a church, what you can't do is start spreading, you know, Brandon's weaknesses or Scott's weaknesses are all around the church in order to gather leverage with a faction so that you can force your will. No one ever voted you on the elder board. Like, if you want to be in charge and make decisions, run for elder. Like, we can put it to a vote. And if God doesn't elect you, he doesn't want you making those decisions. So chill out. Even David, he's being hunted day after day after day. Wouldn't you think he would have liked to have been on Saul's elder board? Can we put a stop to this, guys? Like, he would have liked to have Saul to drop dead on the spot. Saul's like trying to murder him every single day. But even David, when he's in a cave and he has an opportunity finally to take power by force, he's, I'm not going to do it. And he says later, he says, if the Lord wants to elevate me and make me the king and kill Saul, then I'll let him do that. Patient, self-control, not revolution. What are we? We're not revolutionaries. What are we? Reformers. That's right. Reform. Wasn't that an opportunity that God gave him?
Right.
It's a test that God gave him, no doubt. In fact, the text says, do as you see fit. And it's judgment. It's that word see. It's judgment. But you see, here's the thing. David was not a civil magistrate. He was not a civil. He didn't have the sword. You know, God gives the sword to the minister of justice, the avenger of wrath, Romans chapter 13. David didn't have the sword.
But he's anointed.
But he's not king yet. He's called. He's called, but he's not yet confirmed. He hasn't yet made his oath of office. He's not a governor. And that's why when he's in Keilah, he asked them to stay with him and fight. And they won't do it. So he leaves. He could have stayed in the fortress city of Keilah and fought Saul himself, but they weren't going to back him. And he needed that local magistrate covering to fight Saul, and they were going to turn him over, so he left. But when, he could fight with Keilah against the Philistines because he was under that, he was deputized. So that's very important. He's not a revolutionary either. He's a reformer, and he's waiting patiently, self-control, and leaving the results up to God. You know, you don't know what's best for the future of humanity. Saul needs to be king for another 6 months to another year. That's best for humanity. God knows, you know. God knows. So, good. Any other thoughts or questions on this? I've got to end with this because I want to end on a good note. Not revolution, but gospel. Are you ready? Verse 27. And I want to see, because this, I can't believe I didn't see this. I just can't believe it. At least I haven't seen it in about 15 years, and I forgot about it. But here it is in verse 27. You tell me where the gospel is. May God enlarge Japheth. So Canaan's cursed. Ham's cursed. Remember, God put a rainbow. I'm not going to judge the whole earth, but he is going to judge the Canaanites and the Hamites. Anyone like Ham? Any revolutionaries, they get judged. Anyone that lives by the sword dies by the sword. All the Canaanites, they get judged, but not the whole earth, right? There's a rainbow, right? In Ezekiel, he has the rainbow all around his head. When he looks at earth, he sees through the rainbow. He has that covenant promise, right? So he blesses Japheth. He says, may God enlarge Japheth, which means make them into a massive multitude. Tons of Japhethites, right? And since none of us here are Shemites, we're Japhethites or whatever, right? We're all from Japheth. And I'm sure we have some, there's some crossover in there. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Dwell in the tents of Shem. Tabernacle with Shem, hospitality of Shem. You see, now, remember, Canaanites, they're the slaves. Ham, slaves. Okay? Shem will be the one to rule. But Japheth gets to dwell in his tents. And let Canaan be his servant. He's restructuring the whole world. Canaan, grasp for power like Adam and Eve. They get demoted. Jesus is promoted. And Jesus put himself on the cross. Ham grasped for power. He's demoted. And Shem is lifted up. And Japheth too, alongside. But it's two of them. It's interesting. It's two. So we go from like the women, the offspring of the serpent versus the offspring of the woman. Now we have the offspring of Ham versus the offspring of Shem. But then there's the offspring of Japheth come in too. Oh, yeah. Man, this is good stuff right here. That's the Gentiles being grafted in to the tents of Shem. That's the prophecy right there in the gospel. Man. Well, Shem is the children of Abraham, a type of Christ and his children. But the Gentiles are grafted in. Man, that is cool right there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what he said to Abraham. The Japhethites will dwell in the tents of Shem. So what is the gospel? That you individually can be forgiven of your sins if you believe on Christ? Sure. But bigger picture, what is the gospel?
God is drawing the whole world back in relationship.
God is drawing the Japhethites into Shem. Let me ask you, Aaron, will God be successful at that mission?
Yes, eventually, sure, I guess.
Ultimately. You think eventually or ultimately or? You think but when you think about the New Testament, is he doing this through the Holy Spirit who is here, whom he sent on earth? He said, I have to go because I need to send the Father, and you will be my witnesses, and the Holy Spirit will come, and he will empower you and go to the whole nations. But you will not succeed in the mission. In fact, I will return at the end of human history to do what you and the Holy Spirit could not do.
Isn't this the same Holy Spirit that Paul says can do more than we can even ask or think?
Yes. Listen, guys. Postmillennialism is the gospel. It's the gospel. It is good news. It's good news. The future is bright. The Japhethites will dwell in the tents of Shem. God will succeed. And he will judge one third of the earth, as the book of Revelation says, the Hamites. Amen. Verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. That's a long time. I hope he got that drunkenness under control. Verse 29, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Man, good stuff. All right, y'all have a great evening.